Hosea chapter 11 is a marvelous chapter for us to study this morning. Of course, you guys remember the theme of Hosea. The theme is God's loyal love for his covenant people, Israel, in spite of their rebellion, their idolatry, their waywardness. In your notes, if you would, you could write down one simple phrase about this chapter. It is a fatherly's love for the backslidden. Some of you may be asking, is there a love that God has for me? Even though I have sinned, I have messed up my life, I have made shipwreck of everything that is good. Chapter 11 of Hosea will answer that question for us this morning. Of course, you know how Hosea has been written to us. The first three chapters tell us about an unfaithful wife, one who has been adulterous to a faithful husband, Hosea. Gomer represents idolatrous Israel, and Hosea is a model of a covenant-keeping God. This chapter, chapter 11, like I said, will show us a faithful father's love even for his backslidden people. Maybe we can remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The book of Hosea talks a lot about judgment, but that doesn't mean it is absent of hope. God restores those that have been wayward. Let's take a look at chapter 11, verse 1, and let's read the whole chapter and the first verse of the next chapter. And in it, I want you guys to see the Father's love, not just in the past, not just presently and currently, but also in the future. We read God's word, and it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." The more they were called, the more they went astray. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsel. My people are bent on turning away from me. My people are bent on backsliding from me. And though they are called out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassions grow warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Chapter 12, verse 1, we'll continue reading. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence, and they make a covenant with Assyria, and the oil is carried to Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As one has said, the message of Hosea should open the eyes of readers today, not only to the awesome nature of God's love for us, but also the terrible harm human sinfulness causes to anyone's personal relationship with God. Do you see the great and awesome nature of God, His love for His covenant people? But there's also a dark side. Our sinfulness causes much, much harm. It causes personal relationships with God to be broken off. I want you guys to take a look at the last verse that I just read. Chapter 12, verse 1 talks about some malignant multiplication of our sins. Do you see it there? Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They care nothing for the things of God. In fact, this whole idea of multiplication can be seen in the last chapter, chapter 10, verse 13. Look at it. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. They shall be cut off. And verse 13 says, you have plowed iniquity. You'll reap injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. They're just multiplying their sins. They're just trusting in themselves. This is prideful arrogance. Chapter 10, verse 1. We see this again. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more the altars he built. God gives them common grace, provides for them physically, financially, in all different ways economically. And what do they do with it? They use it against God. Chapter 8, turn there. Look at verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. These are altars that should be used for the atonement of sins. And what do they do with these sacred things? They desecrate them. They have become to him altars for sinning. They're looking at God, shaking their hands in the face of his goodness, saying, I will not have you Lord over me. Chapter 4, verse 7. Once again, this is just malignant multiplication of sin. Chapter 4, verse 7. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Israel has taken all of their sin and heaped it up and heaped it up and found new ways to invent other ways to displease God. And so it tells us in the second half of that verse, I will change their glory into shame. Sin has its consequences. And of course, you know that when we are given a prophecy, whether we're in Christ or outside of Christ, it has the same effect. The unregenerate are to repent of their sins. And those of you who are the remnant, those that are in Christ, it's to call you to righteousness. Be who you have been called to be. There is judgment for those that are living in perpetual, unconfessed sin. Judgment was coming to Israel. And it did come upon them because they didn't acknowledge their sin and turn away from it and turn to the living God. If you're living in sin today, run to Christ. Flee from the judgment to come. And I will promise you, based upon Scripture, that you will be forgiven because of a loving Father. And you're like, on what grounds? On the grounds of God's Word. Look again at chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, we are told that God loved them. God loved them. It reminds us of Exodus 4, how He brought them out of Egypt. Not only did He love them and deliver them, salvation was brought, but He called them My Son. There's amazing love here. I love them. I call them My Son. Look at verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk. How tender, how kind is this living God. He loves, He calls, He teaches us to do that which is necessary, even to walk. Look at verse 3 again. I took them up by their arms. I did it. It's the loving Father taking the toddler by the hands. You've seen it before. He does that for His people. He's the one that loves this wayward people. He's the one that has called them. He's the one that teaches them. He's the one that's holding and supporting them. Look at verse 3. He's teaching, He's taking us, He's showing us this love by calling us. This love is so profound, as when we think about it, the language of love in this text is used to describe both the Father-Son relationship and the covenantal relationship between a suzerain, a dominant king, and the vassal, the servant kingdom in the ancient Near East treaties. And God is saying, listen here, I have a Father-Son relationship with you, and it is bound in covenantal language. It's bound in faithfulness, loving kindness. Verse 3 says, but they did not know. They did not know. They did not have covenantal knowledge of Me. They have forsaken that knowledge, this knowledge that has been talked about time and time again. It is of the most intimate relationships that we could possibly have. And yet they had forsaken it. They didn't know Me. I've been stressing the eyes of this text. You guys ready to count them? Because the eyes in this text show us what God is doing. Verse 1, I loved them. I called them, verse 1. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, verse 3. In verse 3 again, He says, I healed them. You're diseased. And He healed them. And of course, we know that spiritually we're diseased, and He heals us. Verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness. The metaphor is now changing from the Father-Son relationship, and now it's going to something that may be foreign to us, but it wasn't amiss on that population there. It's looking at the master and its animal. I led them with cords of kindness. I led them with humaneness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. Not a taskmaster. No, I care about you. I'm easing it. And I bent down to feed them. Now, some of you guys have animals, and you know what it's like when you go out there and you take that feed in your hand and you hand it to them, and they come eat out of your hand, just real gentle. That's what God was doing with this people. That's what God does with us who are in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? This shows us God's love, His fatherly love. But when we rebel, we also need to see that the Lord disciplines. He chastises His own. Does the New Testament not tell us that? And if it starts with the household of faith, what will it be like for those that aren't? In verse 5, we will hit this word that deals with repentance twice. But this word is used several times in verse 7 and verse 11. It says, they shall not return, or they shall surely return to the land of Egypt. Of course, you know, God had brought them into this marvelous land, the land of His presence. And now they're going back. Assyria shall be their king. We heard about those kings earlier. Why would they go to a despot king? Verse 5 tells us, because they have refused to return to me. They're pressing against God's grace, God's goodness. And God says, you don't want me? You want the desires of your heart? Let me take away that restraining grace, and I'll give you the desires of your heart, all of your wickedness. I will give you the kings of this world. We'll see how they treat you. That's why they went to the other nations, because that's what they wanted. They were spurning God's goodness time and time again. And finally, the Lord said, I'll have no more of it. Verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities. It'll consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsel. He doesn't say they'll just be destroyed. He gives them the trivector of it. He wants them to understand that this will be a destruction that they want nothing a part of. Three times he says the destruction's coming. Sword will rage. Fire will consume their bars. It will devour them. And why does it devour them? It's classic justice. You thought you were wise in your own counsel, not seeking God? Well, your own counsel is what is your downfall. Friends, don't be wiser than God. When He has spoken, you listen and obey. But they kept on running to these other kings, making these alliances with Egypt and Assyria, and it was their destruction. Look at verse 7. My people are bent on turning away from me. Some of you guys have a different translation. It says, my people are bent on backsliding. They're repenting of their repentance. You see it? Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Well, how is it that we might backslide? Well, here are some things that you can take a checklist of to find out if you're in danger of backsliding. You might be backsliding if, by chance, you're cold in your prayers. You might be in danger of backsliding if you're indifferent to the Word of God, especially as you are listening to it being preached. Backsliding is a huge danger if there is growing inner corruption. there's a lack of righteousness, and the spring of sin is starting to rise. You might be backslidden if you have a great love for the things of this world, because your affections are not set on the things above, where your Savior's at. Backsliding may be evidence, as we see a declining love for the brothers, for other believers. You're not loving what God loves. You might be backsliding if your hope is not in God, but in the machinations of politics, economics, the things of man. Isn't that what Israel was doing? Of course, that's what they were doing. And the state of humans back then and the humans now is no different. We need the gospel. We need Christ. We need to see that Christ is more valuable than anything this world has to offer. Some of us need to take this very seriously. Judgment's coming. Isn't that where we started? The malignant multiplication of sin. But it just starts off with just a little bit. Coldness in prayer. Indifferent to God's word. Oh, a little sin here. That's not that bad, right? More love for this and that which is fleeting and temporal, the world. We stop loving our brothers. We don't keep short accounts. And finally, our hope isn't in God, but our hope is man-centered. What are we to do? Don't look to yourself. You look to God. This text looks to God. We look to the character of God. Who is this God? He's a God of love that cares for the backslidden. Are you backslidden today? Are you in danger of going off that slippery slope? Look to God even today. Look at the verse that we see next. We see that there in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? O northern kingdom, can I give you up? God is saying, no, I can't give you up. This is your hope. God has a desire for his own people. He has a desire for you. He can't give you up. And just so that you'll get the point, he asks the question again. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? And of course, you guys all remember Adma and Zeboiim. That's in Genesis 19, and it's mentioned again in Deuteronomy 29. These are the suburbs of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were burnt to a crisp. God's saying, I can't do that to you. How do I know that? Because verse 8 says, my heart recoils within me. It can't do that. It recoils against that. My compassions grow warm and tender. Oh, now we're back to where we began. The Father? He's got tender compassion and love? Yes. God has a heart that is full of compassion with tender love. Verse 9, he says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? Why won't you do that? He gives us a transcendent answer. For I am God and not a man. If you were a husband and you had a wife that treated you like this, you'd be like, it's over. Here is your certificate. We're done. But God's not like that. He has covenantal faithfulness. Not only is there this transcendent characteristic that he is God and not a man, but there's an eminent or a condescendent aspect that we also need to know. He's the Holy One in our midst. He's the Emmanuel, the God with us. And we have comfort because he says, I will not come in wrath. How's that possible? You know how it's possible. It's possible because the wrath was not placed on a sinful people, but upon the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that took the place of everyone who would ever believe in him. Now, of course, you're not in Christ. That promise is not for you. And if you're not in Christ, I can tell you this. You can have that wrath absorbed for you today by trusting in Christ, fleeing from your sins, and running to this precious Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the promise that we have in the Lord. He says in verse 10, they shall go after the Lord because he's going to regenerate them. He's going to give them a new heart. So when the lion speaks, when the lion roars, his children will come. Oh, they tremble. They tremble from the west. They tremble from Egypt. Yes, they will come from Assyria, from the north, from the south, from the east, and from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The Lord is going to be gathering a people to himself. Because he is God and not a man. Isn't this wonderful? It's the greatest thing. Look at verse 11. The end of it, it says, I will return to them. God's going to return to them. What? The home? The presence? Where's the presence of the Lord? Oh, sure. That there was a strip of real estate there during that time. There was the presence of the Lord back in the garden, right? And ever since the garden, we've seen people being cast out east of Eden, east of the promised land. But through Christ, he takes those that are afar off and he brings them nigh. Isn't this wonderful? This is the message. This is the hope that we have found even here in Hosea chapter 11. In the language even more tender than the story of the prodigal son found in Luke 15, God, the loving parent, proclaims his compassion for Israel. In spite of rebellion, God's elect cannot be defeated. Beyond judgment, friends, there is hope. This hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is an unlimited sense of God's love. We see it in his common grace. Here in this text, we see it in his compassion, in his warnings, and also in the gospel itself. You know how we opened up in Genesis chapter 15 that said these things were written for us? So that we might have hope. Paul also writes in chapter 2, verse 4. He says it this way. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Do you presume on his forbearance? Do you presume upon the patience of God? Do you? Not knowing that it's the kindness which is meant to lead you to repentance. When we see all of this before us, how God is kind, forbearing, and patient, we should see, oh, this is my repentance. This should cause me to turn away from my wicked ways. Whether I'm unregenerate or I'm part of the remnant, our response is the same. To confess our sins and to walk humbly before our God. Well, in this text, we do see a fatherly's love for the backslidden. God has a loyal love for for his covenantal people in spite of their rebellion and their sinfulness. We need to praise God for that. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the message of Hosea. I pray, Lord, for those that are here this morning, that you would give them hope in your character and your nature. And for those that have sin, unconfessed, unrepentant sin in their lives, would your Holy Spirit convict them, draw them with cords, bonds of love, so that you would be glorified in trophies of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.